Most of the time, I don't say too much about things I hear or people write or communicate to me regarding this ministry here. But you should know that definitely there is an impact all over the world. There are a lot of people tuning in on the internet from this country, from states, that sometimes I'm a little bit surprised. But anyway, knowing that God does what he wants to do. And so, as a word of encouragement, we will never know what the impact of this ministry is completely. So my thing is that even though I don't say much, those of you who keep supporting it with your respect. However, there is an interesting conversation I had with a university professor last night that I thought is one of those things I need to share. He listens online, of course, and he had gone to a conference in Utah. While he was there, he decided to go to those genealogical library that they have, and he went and traced his family root, and he was excited. So as he was excited, and he asked me, he said, do you know that they have one of the biggest library in the world for this? And I said, yeah, I know. It has to do with what they believe. So he said that after he left, still excited, he was thinking about how he's going to put all those things down for the daughter, and so that when she grows up and all that. And then all of a sudden, it looked like the Spirit said to him something like, well, what is the spiritual significance of all that? And he started thinking about it. So I think on his way flying back to his state, he said he started reading he's been reading the cross, and he said, you cannot believe it. There is no such thing as coincidence on this planet. He said, while I was reading it, there was a sentence in the book at that time that more or less says, so if you know your geological history and all that, what benefit do you get from it spiritually? And after that, he recognized that God is directing everything. So that is something that, in my mind, that even the little things, because from what he told me, he said it just, once he was reading it, just looked like a sentence out of nowhere. And I said, yeah, but the Holy Spirit knows what he does. And so that's the issue. His point being that having studied the plan of God, he is now firmly convinced there are no coincidences on this planet. He said, because there are, you know, mathematically, he's a mathematician more or less, that you don't have any kind of probability that that will happen. So anyway, so the point is be encouraged and remain faithful. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to assemble, to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds to everything that we study this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll honor and glorify our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're moving now to the section of Hosea 9 that we've been studying. We have considered the first three reasons. This section will go from verses 7 through 10. We consider the first reason, three reasons Israel should not rejoice like the other nations. The first reason was because of our spiritual failure. The second was economic disaster that awaits her. Third was the forthcoming enslavement or exile. So we come now to the fourth reason, which is related to the third one, and that is its forthcoming punishment. This forthcoming punishment is announced in verse 7 of Hosea 9, it reads, "The days of the punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand." Now, the assertion of this first sentence of verse 7 touches the heart of God's message to Israel through the prophet. Now, recall that the central message to Israel is that she should not rejoice like the other nations because the Lord is about to bring punishment on her. And that the message from the Lord to the apostate believer or the apostate church at the present time is that the believer himself or even the apostate church should not rejoice because punishment is inevitable. So in considering this section that announced God's coming judgment to Israel, we will notice then conditions which, if present with an individual believer or the apostate church, guarantee God's judgment. It is not unusual in a teaching situation for the teacher or preacher to make a point that is important. Maybe because he makes the point in the midst of other facts during his message or teaching, people, or because he does not stress the point, many in the audience will not catch that point. Now, Israel was no different from a typical audience that listens to a teacher. So we are saying then that there is the possibility the people of Israel will not pay attention to the warning of the forthcoming punishment, or that they will not catch the announcement concerning the coming punishment. So the prophet had to repeat himself in a varied manner as he mentioned the coming punishment. The repetition is evident in the phrases and the verbs used in the announcement. Now, there are two phrases used by the prophet that express the same concept of punishment. These two phrases are days of punishment, and the other one, days of reckoning. The word punishment is translated from a Hebrew word that means mustering, oversight, visitation. Now, the meaning visitation could be understood positively or negatively. Positively, visitation means care or providence, as reflected in the translation of Job chapter 10, verse 12. Job chapter 10, verse 12. It reads, "You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." The word providence in the NIV is rendered care in most of our modern English versions. But of course, there the authorized version used the word visitation. That's the King James Version. Now, negatively though, visitation has a meaning of punishment, judgment, reckoning. That is, the state of imposition of penalty for an offense or violation. It is in this second sense that the Hebrew word is used in our passage that we're considering. In fact, instead of the word punishment, we could use the word reckoning for the first phrase. And if we did, it would be identical to the second phrase where the word reckoning is used in the NIV. Now, the word reckoning in the second phrase is translated from a Hebrew word that means reckoning, all right, retribution, or bribe. So in our context, it is the meaning reckoning in the sense of receiving just punishment for one's action that's intended. So the prophet used two Hebrew words that convey the concept of punishment in the two phrases. Now, it is true that he used two different Hebrew words, but that is a method of repetition that does not necessarily use the same word in order to emphasize or make people pay attention. So be that as he may, The prophet used the expression, the days of. That expression, the days of, in the plural, in the two phrases, days of. Now, this is interesting because he has used the expression in the singular three previous times that we have considered. Now, we saw that expression in the singular in the day of Jezreel in Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. We've seen that. So we encountered it because it said the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Now he also used that in the singular in the fifth chapter, the ninth verse, because there we see the day of reckoning. Hosea 5 verse 9 reads, Ephraim will be led west on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Notice that day of reckoning in the singular. Now that phrase day of reckoning in this passage is very similar to the second phrase of Hosea 9:7, except the plural days is used. Now also the prophet used in the singular day of festival in chapter 7, verse 5. Because in verse 5 of chapter 7 of the same Hosea, it says, it reads, on the day of the festival, singular, on the day of festival of our king, the prince, become inflamed with wine, and he enjoins hands with the mockers. So in these three passages, the use of the word day is in the singular, and that indicates a definite or a fixed time for what is associated with it. So when the prophet used the plural or days in announcing the forthcoming punishment, it is probably his way of saying that it will last for an indefinite period of time, time that cannot be easily determined. Now, history supports this interpretation in that while Judah returned from captivity to Babylon after 70 years, the other tribes of Israel are still scattered over the nations and they are yet to return to the land. Now, of course, Israel today is making a whole lot of push to identify all of them as much as they could, but they're just an exercise in futility, because only when the law comes, he'll gather them all back. So it is not only the two phrases that we have considered that indicate the prophet repeated himself to the people, but the verb he used also conveyed the sense of repetition. Now the translators of the NIV use the verb coming in the first phrase, the days of punishment are coming. And then the expression are at hand. Now, that's what we find in the second phrase, because it says the days of reckoning are at hand. Actually, both phrases in the Hebrew, of course, they use the same Hebrew verb that means to come. Therefore, some English versions use the word come in both phrases, while some other modern English versions probably, to convey the sense of reality in the repetition, use different words, as you find in the NIV. Now, this notwithstanding, the fact remains that the prophet wanted to ensure the people did not miss his point of imminent judgment of Israel, that he repeated himself using two different ways to convey this fourth reason why Israel should not rejoice like the other nations. Now, the announcement of the coming judgment is followed by a command that requires Israel to recognize two general indicators of their coming judgment: their treatment of the prophet and the repeat of history among them. Those will be the two indicators. But before we get to these indicators, let us note the command given in given to Israel in verse 7 of Hosea chapter 9, when he said, "Let Israel know this. Let Israel know this." Now, a more literal translation is something like, "Let Israel know." However, there are at least two problems associated with the command. One of translation, and the other is relationship with the preceding sentence of verse 7. That is the sentence, "The days of punishment are coming, the days of reckoning are at hand." So how that relates to that sentence is another problem. Now, the problem of translation is due to manuscript variations. The Masoretic text has the reading that is reflected in the NIV and majority of the modern English versions. But there is a second reading that is found in the Septuagint, which translates into the English something like this, "as and shall be afflicted." See, that's different from "let Israel know." That reading is "and shall be afflicted." Now, for most part, the Septuagint is pretty good manuscript. However, a most recent scholarship has resulted to a reading that is believed to be probably the original reading of the Hebrew. This new reading is the basis of the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. And there they translate, "Israel cries. Israel cries." Now, those who follow the translation, "let Israel know," associates that translation or that command with the previous sentence of verse 7, giving the sense that Israel will know that punishment is about to come to them, or that they will know when the punishment actually comes to them. But those who follow the reading, "Israel cries," associate it with the sentences that follow in the Hebrew text. So in this way, the next two lines in the Hebrew text that the translators of the NIV made the last sentence of verse 7 when it says, "The prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac." That then is taken as a quotation leading to the translation of the New Revised Standard Version, and they put in quotes, "The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad." Now, the reading of the New Revised Standard Version is probably the original reading, in which case the prophet is describing what Israel says, which should also be the case even if the first reading Israel knows is also adopted. However, this later reading, reflected in the New Revised Standard Version, removes the difficulty in interpreting the lines that follow in the Hebrew text, as we'll note at the proper time. So in any event, if the original reading is that of the Masoretic text, then the command, "let Israel know," should be considered probably a standalone command that is intended to relate to both what preceded and what follows. So in effect, Israel will know that punishment is coming, but the way they will know is because of what follows in the rest of verses 7 and 8. So be that as it may, the prophet implies that a first indicator of Israel's coming judgment is their mistreatment of the prophet, or probably all the true prophets of God that he has sent to them to warn them that they were going astray. Their mistreatment of this prophet is evident in how they perceive the prophet or the true prophets of God. Their perception of the prophet is that he does not know what he's saying, so they mocked him. Now, this perception is described in two ways. They consider him a fool, as in the sentence of verse 7 in the NIV, where it says, "The fool," the prophets considered a fool. Now, that reminds me of a plate I saw on Sunday night. Somebody has his license plate, they're full. That's just the way he had it. Well, by the way, though, the translators of the NIV rearranged the Hebrew sentence so that they put this sentence as a second to the last sentence of the verse, whereas the Hebrew sentence put it following the Hebrew sentence rendered, "Let Israel know, or Israel cries." Now, a prophet is a person who is divinely chosen to serve as God's spokesman in order to communicate his will or message to the people. That a prophet is divinely chosen is clearly stated in the scripture. Take for example, prophet Jeremiah was sent or set apart to be a prophet before he was even born, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So you see, he was appointed. Amos indicated that the Lord called him as from his work as a shepherd to be his prophet. You know, he was tending sheep and the Lord called him. This we know from Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. I'm not going into much detail here about prophet, just overview, but eventually, if the Lord permits, the study I'm doing now, we'll go into a whole lot of detail about that whole term called prophet. This is what he says. Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" So you see, God appoints them. Now when God chooses a prophet, it is for the purpose of communicating his word to the people, to instruct them what to do or to warn them for their failures. This was the case for the unnamed prophet that God sent to Israel in the time of Judges, as mentioned in Judges chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Judges verses 8 through 10. He reads, "He sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me.'" So prophets were supposed to know God's will or be able to determine it, what the will is. It's for this reason that the people will consult prophets to learn of certain information, as implied, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. For Samuel, chapter 9, verse 9. Here he reads, "Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." In other words, somebody had a question about certain thing, they go to prophet. Remember, in case of what we see here, if you read the rest of it, Saul lost, his father's animal got lost. He went to the prophet to tell him where it is. So that's the kind of thing that every now and then we see, that prophets were supposed to determine God's will and reveal it to the people. Now, the fact that prophets were supposed to know God's will makes it then difficult to understand how or why the people should consider a prophet, in this particular case, who said to be a fool. As it stated in what we're studying in Hosea 9:7. Because he said the prophet is considered a fool. The prophet is considered a fool. Now, there are two interpretations given to the word prophet. One interpretation takes the position that the prophet here is a false prophet that's in view, and not the true prophet of God. So in other words, they're saying whoever they call the prophet they call a fool is not the true prophet. Now, the implication of this interpretation is that the sentence of Hosea 9:7, which says, "The prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac," is really, according to them, is what Israel confesses or will confess about the false prophets who deceived them into thinking that everything was right with them. So that's one interpretation, to see the prophet as a false prophet. And then they will say this about the false prophet that deceived them. Now, another interpretation is a prophet here is a reference to the true prophet, implying that the people were mocking the prophets, particularly prophet Hosea. Now, this second view fits better in the context, and we believe it to be the correct interpretation. In other words, prophet Hosea quotes the mocking words of the people to whom he has been preaching the word of God. Now, it makes more sense that is the mocking of the prophets that is an evidence for their coming judgment or punishment. They regarded the prophets in the context, in this case, prophet Hosea, as fools. Now, a fool is one without understanding. And this can hardly be true of the true prophet of God. A person who claims to be a prophet is classified as a fool if he speaks his own message instead of the one the Lord gave him. So we're told by prophet Ezekiel, as described in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 3. Ezekiel Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 3. This is the way it reads it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. So, a fool or a foolish prophet is a false prophet, one that says anything that he thinks people want to hear rather than what God told him to say. A foolish prophet is also one that will not denounce the people for their failures. A foolish prophet will not denounce people for their failures. This we know from the description in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14, we'll see something about the false prophets, the foolish prophets, because they refuse to denounce the people. Here it reads, "The vision of your prophets were false and worthless." Notice the next thing. "They did not expose your sin." See, that's what the prophet is supposed to do. Expose a person's sin. And, of course, those who teach the truth, that's what they're supposed to do. Because as long as your sin is not exposed, you may think you are doing well spiritually, when in fact you're not. So here it says, "They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity." Now, this is in case of Israel. The prophets, the foolish ones, they will say, "Oh, everything is fine, you're doing okay, no problem." And people will bought it. And so they think that everything is fine until they go into captivity. So here, the writer of Lamentation is crying. Because if these prophets had exposed the sin of the people, and the people responded, then they ward off any captivity for them. But that didn't happen. Which, of course, by application, you understand what that means to all of us, is that if we expose ourselves to people who teach and don't rebuke us through the word, not personal, through the word, if they don't rebuke us and tell us what is wrong, then what happens is we go on our own way thinking we're doing well until God hits us with judgment or discipline. So this is why those who are serious, truthful pastors, for example, or teachers of the word, don't always have to be pastors, but any teacher of the word of God, if he is serious, he must reprove people of sin in order to ward off any kind of trouble from the Lord. Said the oracles they gave were false and misleading. They weren't telling the people the truth. And of course, you know that's what people love, really. Don't tell them the truth. People get angry with you if you tell them the truth. But my fellow believers, you haven't started living as a Christian until people are mad with you for telling you what, for you telling them the truth. That is a badge of honor that you must wear. There's nothing, all this idea of people, believers, trying to please people and lie and do all kinds of things is false. We are not called as believers to make people comfortable when they sin. And so if we have to function as the Lord intends for us to do, then we must be people who are not afraid to tell people when they've gone wrong. Now, I know it's an easy thing to do, but you've got to do it. If according to this passage, if you want to ward off problem for that individual, in other words, if you love them, you have to rebuke them, depending on how all of those work out. But you need to do it. Now, Prophet Hosea, as far as we can tell, did not fit these descriptions of a fool that I've given you, especially the last one of not rebuking the people, since he rebuked the people concerning their sin of idolatry. So, it is surprising then that they call him a fool. Although, if we understand the people to be mocking the prophet, then it's not difficult to grasp what they're saying. So in any event, calling the prophet a fool is an indication of maltreatment of him. That's another evidence of the people's maltreatment of the prophet, is that of classifying him as a madman. As in the expression, go to where we're studying in Hosea 9, verse 7. He reads, the inspired man, a maniac. Now, a more literal translation of this expression from the Hebrew is something like this. A man of the spirit, mad. That's really, you know, there's no verb in the Hebrew, but we can smooth it up and say, a man of the spirit is mad. Now, this is because the word inspired in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that means spirit. Sometimes it can also mean wind, depending on the context. And the word maniac is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be mad, to think irrationally, and not to be in the right state of mind. Hence, to act like a maniac. Now, the literal phrase that I said, a man of the spirit, is probably equivalent to the phrase man of God that is also used to describe God's prophets, such as Samuel and Elijah. They will use that kind of description, the man of God. So here, by saying man of the spirit, they might be talking about the man of God, but they think in a different way. So this notwithstanding, the people had rejected the prophet as one who had God's spirit. Instead, they described him as a madman. Now, it's in the Bible, it seemed that when a person acted or spoke contrary to what is expected by the people or by the society, such a person is branded as mad. I'm talking generally in the Bible. Now, that was the case when David was running for his life from Saul and feigned to be mad. You know, the type that you see some people when they drag them into court after they have murdered somebody, they start playing all this insanity defense, and some of them start acting up in the court, and people think, oh yeah, that must be crazy. No, a person who is crazy enough to kill is crazy enough to die. That's the Bible's teaching. It doesn't make any excuses. Because, you know, that's a different story now. But so, David himself, he feigned to be mad. So that the king, Achish, branded him a madman. This is according to 1 Samuel chapter 21. For Samuel, chapter 21, verses 13 through 15. So, he, that's David, pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? But this man come into my house. Or must this man come into my house? So actually, this was one of those situations where David was trying to get out of trouble, and he started acting what people call crazy. And because that kind of grossed out the king, he thought the man was crazy, called him a madman. And that he escaped that way. However, that was for an individual. The truth of the matter is the description of an individual as being mad or insane was applied mostly to those who proclaim God's word. Case of David is probably the only case I saw of a person that's really not a prophet per se, where that word is used to describe an individual. In the Hebrew Bible, prophets were often viewed as mad men, as indicated by the fact that the prophet who was sent to anoint Jehu as king was described by Jehu's men as being mad. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 11. Second Kings, chapter 9, verse 11. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" Now that's a prophet. You see the way they thought about some of the prophets. You know, so his officers thought this man is mad. Because God had delivered, giving him an assignment to go anoint him king because he's going to use him to wipe out the family of Ahab. Now, so he was regarded as a madman. Prophet Jeremiah was also described as a madman because he spoke of things that were offensive to those in exile, that he had courage to speak out what the truth is, and that he encouraged them to settle down and marry because they were going to be in exile for a long time, 70 years. Now, you see, before we get to the passage, here's a man who is telling people what they don't want to hear. See, some of them went into this captivity thinking, oh, a year or two, we'll be back to Judah. He said, no, settle down. Marry, he going there for a long time. And, you know, that's just something by human nature, we don't want to hear anything negative concerning us or even a nation. We don't like it. But nevertheless, this is what Jeremiah said, and this is why they think he's a madman. In Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 24 says, "Tell Shemaiah the Nehelamite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your name to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the other priests. You said to Zephaniah, 'The Lord has appointed you priests in place of Jehoiada to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and make irons,' in other words, imprison him. So, why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who poses as a prophet among you? Now, notice now, we read at the beginning of the study that God called him, made him a prophet. But you see, these people are now saying he's claiming to be a prophet. You know why? That he's mad, because they don't like what he said. Look at verse 28. And now here is the problem. He has sent this message to us in Babylon. It will be a long time. Therefore, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Now, that's not the message they want to hear. They wanted to hear, okay, God says in about 2-3 years, I'll bring you back to Judah. And the prophet is delivering what God told him to tell them. You're going to be there 70 years. So that's the thing that, by hearing that, they think he's mad. He's crazy. And that's just the thing that when you tell people, as we're going to be emphasizing, what they don't want to hear, that's what they think about you. You're crazy. You lost your mind. Jeremiah was, of course, not directly here described as a madman. But see, the assertion of verse 26, when he said, why have you left him alone? And then that question of verse 27 implied that he was viewed as a madman. Now, that's in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we find the same view of those who acted or thought things that are strange to people. They look at them as being mad or crazy or insane. Now, the members of the family of Jesus thought he was insane because he did not have time to eat as he preached the word of God. As we read, for example, in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Mark chapter 3 verse 20 reads, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. In other words, he's gone crazy. Why can't he eat? Why is he so busy he can eat? So they think he's crazy now. Now his teaching, of course, caused the Jews to consider him insane. As we read, for example, in John chapter 10, verse 20. John chapter 10, verse 20. He reads, many of them said, he, that is of course referring to Jesus, is demon possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Can you imagine that? The Savior of mankind in the human body, they consider him insane. Because he's teaching what they don't like to hear. Now the Apostle Paul was also considered mad or insane because of his preaching before Festus. As we read in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Verses 24 and 25. It reads, At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You know, he said all kinds of things that just he couldn't bear it. So he said, "You out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Of course, Paul responds, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Preaching the gospel, telling people about judgment that's going to come, telling them about someone who died and resurrected to give man hope, sounds incredible to them. And so they think this man has lost his mind." So really, you get the idea that once you present the truth of God's word to people who do not know God, that you will be dismissed or labeled as being insane because of what you say will not make sense to them. So that you should know and make that make so overly concerned about it, that once you begin to talk to people about truth, something that's strange to them, the next thing is they call you an insane person. So in any event, most people in Israel looked at prophets as being insane because of their activities. So Prophet Hosea was looked upon as being a mad person because he proclaimed things that people think were strange. Now, probably one of the reasons, or probably one reason the people of Israel will consider prophets as being mad is that they do not see an immediate fulfillment of some of their oracles. It is this attitude that is described by Prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 22-28. He reads, "Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing." In other words, they figured, well, these people, would, all they say is not coming through. Just as, you know, as pastors or those who teach the word keep warning people, just because nothing happened to them, immediately they think, oh, it's not going to come true. Verse 23, "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to put an end to this proverb, and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel. But I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now." In other words, they're comforting themselves. Say, yeah, whatever you tell them, it's not going to happen in our lifetime. It's ahead of us. Then he says, and he prophesies about the distant future. "Therefore, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord." So Israel, of the time of Prophet Hosea, might have thought that the announcement of judgment on them is a far-fetched concept, that they regarded the prophet as being insane and also being a fool. Now, why did Israel perceive the prophets as they did, this particular prophet Hosea? It is because of their sinfulness. You see, it is sinfulness that makes individuals to become angry towards those who confront them with truth that they do not want to hear. In other words, when the truth you hear from an individual convicts you because of your sinfulness, then you will be angry with the individual through whom that truth came. The Lord said that through his prophet, that Israel's false perception of the prophets is related to his sinfulness, as stated in the last clause of what we're studying in Hosea chapter 9, verse 7. The last clause reads, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great. And there's no doubt that Israel's forthcoming punishment is a result of her sinfulness. But the mention of their sinfulness, along with their hostility in this passage, is to explain not only the reason for the forthcoming punishment, but also their mistreatment of the prophet. Israel was deeply involved in all kinds of sins that the prophet has been preaching against. The various sins result from the major sin, of course, that was worship of idols. See, that's a major sin, and every other thing came out of it. What we're saying is, when God is not worshipped, then there is no limit to what people could do in terms of sin. When God is not worshipped, there's no limit. People do anything they want. For you see, it is only the fear of God that restrains people from sin. So those who replace the true God with idols have no limit as to what they do or they will do. So as people's sins increase, so does their hostility towards God and his messengers. Therefore, it is not surprising that Israel became very hostile to the prophet for communicating God's word to them. Although, in truth, their hostility is towards God, whose word the prophet communicated. So in any event, how Israel perceived the prophet as being a fool and a madman is a false evidence for their mistreatment of the prophet. And generally, this is the case, like a nation where the word of God has been valued, when it starts going down, those who teach the word of God are no longer regarded with respect as they used to be. Part of it, of course, is due to those who are pastors and teachers and all kinds of evangelists. Then themselves become so corrupt that they have no moral authority before people. So by way of application, if you find yourself perceiving those who teach the word of God to you as being fools or insane, you are in the same level or the same situation Israel was. Now, if I may put it in another way, if you become very dismissal about the truth that you hear from those who teach you the word, or they teach the word to you, so that you ridicule them, then you have, like Israel, shown evidence of mistreatment of them. Now, it's very easy to regard those who teach the word of God as fools or insane. So you must guard against such an attitude. If you fail to do so, then you, like Israel, are guaranteeing that you will be punished. So this is a message that God delivered to them that has application to us, that we must be careful about those who teach truth, not to think that they are fools or label them as insane. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we studied this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.